turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Title of the message this morning is Living Through the Reign of Darkness, Part 3. So we have been in this chapter now. This is our third Sunday. Last Sunday we took a break from our exposition of Daniel and went to Matthew 2 for kind of a Christmas message. I want to return back to our study in the book of Daniel and to the 8th chapter. Living through the reign of darkness. How to bear up when evil is in the ascendancy. When evil comes in like a flood, what are the righteous to do? That's the theme really of the whole book of Daniel. It's to prepare God's people to stand up during very difficult and turbulent times because of what we know about God. Because the real theme of the book is the Most High reigns. The Most High God is on the throne. And since He's on the throne, if we know He's on the throne, we can stand up under whatever comes because we know He ultimately is the one determining what happens. This chapter we look at is going to be one that stretches the ability to understand God's ways. And this was certainly the case for those who first received this revelation. Daniel himself, the prophet who received it, but also those who first read his book and especially those who lived through the times this passage prophesies. When evil's in the ascendancy, what are the righteous to do? How do we bear up? Let's read all of Daniel 8 together. We're going to focus in, though, this morning on the little horn. There are three characters that are the main characters in, other than Daniel and the angel and the Lord, obviously. There are three characters that are part of the vision centers around. One's the ram, one's the goat, and the other's the little horn. We talked about the ram and goat on previous Sundays. The ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire that reigned from 530 till about 330 BC. Then the goat, which represents the Greek Empire, which was in the ascendancy from 330 to about 160 BC. And the little horn, who was a part of that Greek Empire, it comes up on the goat. A little horn rising up on the goat came out of the Greek Empire. But then the focus and the spotlight of the chapter really is on that little horn, which is astonishing when you think about it. I mean, if you read a history of the Greek Empire, the little horn, the small horn that we're going to look at here is hardly referenced because he's not that important from man's perspective as man looks at world history, world-changing events. Certainly not as important as Alexander the Great, who's talked about in this chapter, but in a small way. He's not the focus here. We might like to focus on him. He's talked about as you look at the goat, verses 5 to 8, but he only gets really a brief mention in verse 22, or the verse 21, and the beginning of verse 22. But the focus is the little horn. That was actually a man who reigned from 175 to 163 B.C., 12 years. A man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And though he's not significant from the world's perspective as one who made a great impact, he's very significant from God's perspective. And here we have the vision, we have the perspective of heaven looking at the events of the world. And the reason he is so important is because of the spiritual power manifest in this little king. The evil. It's kind of an apex of evil in this man's life. Evil is unleashed, and it's unleashed against the kingdom of God and against the people of God. And so he's the primary focus. And because this is about preparing God's people, God wants to prepare His people for events like this, for those who were going to live through it, to prepare for that event, that man. That's interesting. This prophecy, Daniel writes it around 530, but he actually has the prophecy 550 B.C. And he's writing about a man who'll come on the throne in 175 B.C., 375 years later. So God prophesying with such amazing detail the events of history. Now let's read the entire chapter. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with a regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be restored. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you might now open the eyes of our minds and our hearts to understand. We ask, like Daniel, Lord, that you might give us understanding of this vision, that your Spirit might illuminate the words that are in this book, and we might see your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage represents what's called the apocalyptic passage. That is, it's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, the Bible has many different genres of literature, you know, historical narrative, poetry, prophetic passages that just prophesy of the future, legal sections, the Gospels. And then you have apocalyptic passages, which are passages which use vivid imagery, visions, dreams, to communicate reality. And so there is a figurative presentation of real events, real people, real circumstances, real spiritual realities, but that are presented in vivid, striking symbols. And God does this to create visual impact. He wants us to feel the force of the vision. He could just tell us in straightforward sentences, there's going to be a guy that's going to come along. He's going to be really bad. And he's going to mistreat people. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. But he gives a vision. And the vision is of this little horn growing up on this goat. And suddenly this little horn is personified and it is acting and doing things. Like it's jumped off the head of the goat almost. And it's just running around. And Daniel's seeing this. And God does this because he wants us to feel, not just to understand in our minds, but to feel in our hearts the significance of what's being communicated. Too often, especially in Western civilization, we can be very analytical and miss the real meaning because we're not feeling it. This is clearly intended for us to feel it. Daniel invites us in this passage to see what he saw. And not only to see what he saw, but to hear what he heard. And thus, in seeing what he saw and hearing what he heard, to feel what he felt. We're looking at the small horn. We're going to look particularly at verses 9 to 14 and then verses 23 to 27, because those verses, those 10 verses, focus on this little horn. Actually, 11 verses counting verse 27. And I mentioned before that it's really astonishing when you think about the little impact that this guy had on world history. But God makes him the spotlight here because he is doing something of tremendous spiritual significance. But this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, let me give you a little background about him. He was Antiochus the IV, the ruler of the Greek Seleucid dynasty, which was centered in Syria. Actually, the town Antioch was named for his great-great-grandfather, the first Antiochus. And so when you hear Antioch in the Bible, they were preaching in Antioch. That's the town. This was the center of the Seleucid dynasty. When the Greeks take over from the Persians under Alexander the Great, when he conquers the world in basically a five-year period, I mean, 5 years, the major battles happen, and then he spends his time after that consolidating things before he dies at 33. Suddenly he dies, and now there are four generals who come on the scene, the four horns, and the kingdom's divided among them. There's a period of fighting and unsettled unrest. And then finally, there are four different kingdoms that are parceled out, as the text told us would happen. Well, one of those is the Seleucid dynasty, which is in Syria to the east. And Antiochus comes to the throne of that dynasty in 175 B.C. But before that, it's interesting to note that he, as a young man, he was the younger son of Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great. His sister, interestingly, was Cleopatra of Egypt, that we know from history of Egypt, Mark Antony and all that. Cleopatra was his sister, who his father had married into the southern Ptolemaic dynasty over Egypt, the Greek dynasty over Egypt. And Antiochus was not in the line to become ruler. His older brother, Seleucus, was. And in an early battle, his father, ruling Syria, goes down to fight against the Egyptian Greek Empire. I mean, they're all wanting more and more land. And so in fighting, the Romans show up and are helping out the Egyptian folks. He loses the battle, and the Romans tell him, we're going to take a hostage. And so they take Antiochus to Rome, and he spends 12 years as a political hostage in Rome. And apparently there he learned a little more about the art of diplomacy, and some of his lust for power was fed there as he observed Roman ways. And then finally he comes back to the land of his father, and then after his brother takes the throne, his brother's mysteriously murdered, and Antiochus is right there to take the throne. And immediately shows his brutality by having his nephew, his young child nephew, murdered, and he cleans house. And we see he's a man of incredible deceptiveness, cruelty, and blasphemy. And when you look at his life and his reign, what stands out is the way that he went out of his way to attack the people of God and the temple of God. This is what sets him apart from all the other bad guys who were in charge in the Greek Empire and the Persian Empire. There weren't not a lot of lists of godly people. There weren't. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is the only one we know that had a conversion experience of those great rulers. So it's a list of bad guy after bad guy after bad guy. But this is a new height in this man. The audacity and rebellion of this man. And it's prophesied with breathtaking precision 375 years before it happens. And the purpose is to prepare the people of God for the coming onslaught of evil. Something about knowing that 375 years before this happened, imagine you're there when he comes with all of his wickedness and his brutality to know, wait a minute, God told us this would happen. He told us it would be measured. The Lord is still on the throne. That's essentially the overall purpose, to help them stand as they live through the reign of darkness. And it has abiding impact for us because we live in a world in which darkness from time to time, like the waves of the ocean, the tide goes out and the tide comes in. And I don't know about you, but as you look around the world today, it seems like the tide is rising, the tide of evil. Everywhere we look. And as the tide comes in, this passage speaks to us, message that we need to hear again, because essentially the message is, when you see evil on the rise, keep your eyes on God. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Even in this extraordinary passage about unbridled, almost unparalleled evil, we see it really serves as a backdrop for the glory of God. There are two points I want us to look at this morning. First is the unleashing of the kingdom of darkness. That's the first point. We want to see the vision and see how God is, in a sense, unleashing darkness, letting it go. Like a dog that's wanting to bite you. I was yesterday, we had a family get together, the extended family and the Blackburn family. And we were up there, and Maggie wanted to go pet a dog outside that they had, a couple dogs, and one of the dogs was not acting like he wanted to be petted at all and was really acting really aggressive suddenly. You know, I'm thinking pretty comfortable around dogs, so I thought I'd calm him down, so I'd start reaching toward him, and he was really not liking me. And I was grateful at that moment that he was on a chain. He was on a chain. He could only come so far. You may want to do more to me, but you cannot. And it's good to know that God has evil on a chain. But there are times where He lets the chain out. The chain suddenly is lengthened and there's more power given to evil. But at that moment, no, it wasn't accidental. There is a purpose that the God who loves you and who gave His Son for you has in allowing that. So take comfort in His purpose. The unleashing of the kingdom of darkness is the first point. And the second is the unveiling of the glory of God. The unveiling of the glory of God. In an astounding way, this man who seeks to eclipse God, Antiochus Epiphanes, to take all of the glory for himself, in this chapter actually serves to give us a greater picture of who God is as we watch God deal with him in this chapter. Now, first point, the unleashing of the kingdom of darkness. Now, what we need to do here is to see what he saw. We want to see the vision, not immediately go in. There's so many details here. I feel like we could spend months in this chapter, and I really commit to you, we're not going to do that. In fact, I have hopes that we'll finish with chapter 8 today. I think we should. But we could spend a lot of time because there's so many details. It's difficult not to cover all the details, but we want to focus on the main point. And to get the main point, we need to see what he saw. We need to really look at the part of the vision that relates to this little horn and see it as Daniel saw it. In fact, the first point, the unleashing of the kingdom of darkness, really has three subpoints. The unleashing of the kingdom of darkness, three subpoints. We want to see what he saw, hear what he heard, and feel what he felt. Let's look at seeing what he saw. It's so important when you read the scripture to see how God, every word is there by divine intention. It's perfect revelation. Everything's there as God intended it. And when you look at how many references there are to vision in the chapter or to seeing, or, you know, the words vision occur 9 times. The word appeared twice. The word looked, saw, had seen 7 times. Lifted his eyes, observed. Behold, which we've said before, means to look. Behold. 24 different times there's a word like that used in the text. And he say, look at what I saw. See what I saw. And then he describes it with great care. So he wants us to see it. What did he see? Well, we look at verse 9. Out of them, out of those 4 horns, from verse 8, 4 kingdoms, came forth a rather small horn. He's seeing this image, this goat with 4 horns now. The big horn ripped out, 4 horns replacing it. Now, out of those horns, it seems that the goat and the 4 horns fade in the background, and now this little horn begins to dominate his field of vision. So that it's almost like it's detached from the body of the goat, and he's just seeing the little horn and what it does. And this little horn, he says in verse 9, a rather small horn, and there's 11 verbs which he uses, and I want to look at them each quickly. The first is, it grew exceedingly great, verse 9, grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew. There's a sudden increase in size. He's looking at a little horn, and then suddenly, it's just growing into and almost to a mountain. Astonishing. You never expect that. What's happening? And he points, it grows to the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land here is a phrase referring to the land of Israel, the beautiful land, the land of Canaan, the land where God's glory is, the land where his temple is, the one place on the face of the earth where he's chosen to dwell. That's the beautiful land. Now, as we look at these details, what I want to do is, because you have in verses 9 to 14 what he saw of the horn, but then you have an expansion on it in the interpretation given by the angel in verses 19 through 27. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at one of the verbs in verses 9 to 14, then we'll go over to verses 19 to 27 to look at how it's expanded on. He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. He is a king that, though he seemed like somebody that shouldn't be king, I think that's what's going with the little horn, he didn't deserve to be king. He wasn't in line to be king. He didn't seem to have the qualities to be king. He was the most unlikely of that family to be king, and yet he's king. And then he's not just content with his little kingdom. He wants to expand. He has a voracious appetite to expand his domain. Verses 23 and 24 tell us a little more about that. When the angel interprets, in the latter period of their rule, speaking of the Greek kingdom, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He's skilled in intrigue. And later on he talks about the fact that verse 25, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. This is a man of great personal deceptiveness, charming, unassuming, and yet, I mean, he seems to be something he's not. He seems to be your friend, and then he's stabbing you in the back. This is the kind of guy this guy was. And through that, he's able to deceive those around him and even his enemies at times. Through falseness and treaties, and he's a deceptive man, and he grows up exceedingly great. He wants to expand. He wants to expand his glory. And then it says in verse 10, he's looking at this horn who's spreading out. Now he's seeing it geographically there toward the beautiful land. He's seeing this horn running around in that area, and then it grows up to the host of heaven. Now he's seeing it grow up and try to ascend, as it were, to assault heaven. And it caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It's an astonishing thing. Arrogance and pride. Verse 23, it refers to him as insolent. This king was insolent. That's the NAS translates that. The other translations say things like bold of face, stern-faced. It really means insolent and hard, the Hebrew word here. And insolent means to be contemptuous, to have contempt for something and to want to insult and to degrade. This was a man who had contempt for everybody else and wanted to insult and degrade them. But what we're seeing in verse 10 is he had his ultimate contempt was for God himself. And he wanted to insult and degrade the Most High. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. Literally threw them down. The host and the stars. Now think about that. Who are the host, first of all? The host, word which means armies, warriors. He's talking about angels of God. That this little horn somehow was able to reach up into heaven, grab a hold of some of the host, throw them to the ground. And not only that, he was able to grab the stars themselves and pull them out of the sky. What an astonishing power this little horn, that surprising little horn had. Incredible. How can an angel of God be pulled down like that by a man? Well, we have a window later on. He said his power will be great. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. This was a man who had an extraordinary manifestation of the presence of satanic power in his life. Apparently, he was able to do battle. Personally didn't grab a hold of an angel. But it shows that there's a connection, an intimate connection between the physical, real world and the spiritual world. And that where this man is working out his plans and attacking the nation of Israel, there the people of God that he can see with his eyes, trying to destroy them, destroy the temple. What's really happening in the spiritual world is that the demons of hell are assaulting the armies of heaven. You see this later on when it talks about in chapter 10 that Gabriel's reporting that Michael had been detained in battle. He had been embattled with the prince of Persia. the prince of Greece they've been battling against. What's that mean? The angels are battling against other spiritual powers. So that the physical world, the clash of kingdoms in the physical world is connected spiritually to the clash of kingdoms in the spiritual world. And this king, this unlikely ruler, apparently was more impressed and empowered by evil itself. Had given himself over more to the base desires for power and somehow manifesting himself the spirit of Satan. In fact, I encourage you to read sometime. We won't go there right now. You might want to look at Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. What you see there in those two chapters is you have God, through the prophet, calling to judgment a earthly king. In Isaiah 14, it's the king of Babylon. And in Ezekiel 28, it's the king of Tyre. These are God indicting this man, basically calling him to account. And essentially what you have in both situations, if you read it carefully, is you have men who are exalting themselves in an extraordinary way to claim that sort of like deity for themselves, that they want to be like God. And you see that kind of spirit in the world, don't you? You see it today in rulers. You want to be seen as God. You want to be seen as a Savior. Well, this was the embodiment in a full way of Antiochus. But there in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you have God speaking to the man, the king of Babylon. And he's talking to the king of Babylon. At some point, it seems that he begins to start talking not to the king of Babylon so much as to the spiritual power behind the king of Babylon. And it's amazingly clear in Ezekiel 28. The king of Tyre. He's talking to the king of Tyre. He's saying, you wanted to be like God, but you're just a man. And then suddenly he says, you were in the Garden of Eden. You were robed with the beautiful jewels of Eden. What's he saying? He's talking to Satan. He's talking to Lucifer himself. He says the man, it's almost like that thing I was talking about, how you look at mountains from a distance. Well, from our viewpoint, it's sort of the same way. We can't see how connected things are. But the spiritual world, which seems so far from us, so far removed, is actually very close in the eyes of God. And you see it in incredible proximity laid on top of each other in a man like Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a man of incredible audacity. He pulls down, if he could, he would pull down the very stars from heaven. God's the one who hangs the stars. God's the one who calls them out by name. But Antiochus would like to be able to pull them down. What an extraordinary amount of pride and audacity this man has. And he trampled them down. He would want to trample down the host. He wants to reign over the hosts of heaven. And he's apparently allowed some measure of success. The fifth verb there in verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Here you see the expression come to full flower. The bud becomes a flower. The desire for pride. He wants to be equal with the commander of the host. Who's the commander of the host? The commander of the host is the Lord. Yahweh. In fact, that same phrase you'll find in Joshua chapter 5, verses 14, 13 and 14, I believe it is, 12 and 13, it's in that area. When the commander of the host comes to talk to Joshua as he stands ready to lead the nation of Israel against Jericho. The commander of the host appears. Same phrase. Captain of the host is how it's translated in some of the translations. Captain of the host, but it's the same Hebrew word. And he says to the captain of the host, are you with us or are you against us? And he says, basically, I'm here to take charge. I'm not taking sides. I'm here to take charge. And what you see in that is that's God. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the triune God is being assaulted by this little wicked man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the astonishing thing is that God's not smashing him, but allowing him success. Antiochus Epiphanes, we have some coins from his era. He minted with this title, Antiochus Theos Epiphanes Nikephoros. Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory. He claimed to be God himself. I am the manifestation of God. He put it on his coin. Worship me. This little guy who was in this little insignificant place, basically. I mean, the Romans really had their way with him. You know, he'd been captive there for 12 years. You would have thought that would have taught him a little humility. Somehow that vaunted his pride. The story is told that one of the battles he had with the southern kingdom, the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, he goes down there to make war on them, and a Roman envoy appears from the Roman Senate, meets him there. Antiochus knows him, puts out his hand to shake hands with him. Old friend here. The guy won't shake his hand. The guy says, listen, you are to turn around and go back home to Syria right now. You have no business down here in Egypt. And we want your decision right now. If you don't, we're going to declare war on you. Rome will declare war on you. And Antiochus, you know, the master of deceit and intrigue, is like, well, let me talk it over with my council. We'll get back with you. And the guy draws a circle around him in the sand. This old Roman man bends down, draws a circle around him, says, you step out of that circle without giving us your answer, we will be at war with you. Here's this great man, his great visions of himself. He's God. What are you doing? So put a circle around God. Well, he humbly and wisely says, we're going home. We don't want to fight. But on the way home, he, in his rage, unleashes his rage against Jerusalem, because on the way home from Egypt to Syria, you know what you pass right through Jerusalem. And he unleashes his fury on the Jews. But he thought he was God. He removed the regular sacrifice from its next verb there in verse 11. Removed the regular sacrifice from him. The place of his sanctuary was thrown down. What he did when he went back through was he basically ceased all worship of Yahweh. He took over the temple. He set up in the temple an altar to Zeus, Zeus Olympius. He offered pigs on the altar. He killed anyone who resisted. In fact, they said, in the book of Maccabees, it says he killed 80,000 people on the way back from that humiliation in Egypt. 80,000 Jews in Jerusalem. The stories are horrible. He ordered that no one practice any of the Jewish laws. He wanted to make them thoroughly Hellenistic. You're going to be Greeks. You're going to speak Greek. Not only that, you're going to worship Greek gods. You're going to put off these old things because I want you to be a part of my kingdom and acknowledge who I am. Stories told about two women who, in defiance to his orders, circumcised their 8-day-old boys. They were found out. The babies were hanged around their necks. They were paraded through the cities and then made to jump off the walls of Jerusalem to their death with their children. The wickedness was unbridled bloodshed. It was everywhere. Those who were faithful, those who loved God, were the ones who were particularly vented and hated the most. Antiochus Epiphanes removed the regular sacrifice. This means that there were, in fact, that word regular sacrifice, it doesn't really communicate as well as the Hebrew does. I mean, it communicates what it needs to in a way, because we wouldn't understand it. But the word literally means continuity. He removed the continuity from him. But the continuity in English, that was a word that they used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the regular sacrifice. The morning and evening sacrifice, that once the tabernacle was instituted in Exodus, you find in Exodus 29, 38 to 46, the regulations for sacrifices to be made every morning and every evening. And God says there in that passage that essentially what was happening was regular purification was happening so that the temple would be a fit place for him to meet God, to meet men. So his presence would be there because of these regular sacrifices. And it was a continual responsibility of the priest to offer those sacrifices every day. So continuity, perpetuity was the kind of the word here. Constant. as constant as is God, who does not change. The sacrifices do not change. And yet here, this man has caused that to stop. And the astonishment that Daniel must feel as he sees this vision, the astonishment of Jews who would read this in subsequent centuries for the first time, reading this passage and thinking, what in the world? In fact, to remove the regular sacrifice from him, the Hebrew's emphatic on from him. The first word in that clause is from him. It's as if he went up and he wrested from God's hands. He snatched away the regular sacrifice. That's the force of the Hebrew. The place of the sanctuary was thrown down, cast down. You see this idea of throwing down again and again. He threw down some of the stars and some of the host. He throws down the sanctuary. Later it says he'll fling truth to the ground. He wants to throw down everything that is holy and righteous. Everything that reminds of the true God, he sets out against. This is what is in the heart of all people who don't love God, even now. But it was fully unleashed in this man. What a terrible thing to live through. His violence was great. He murdered, as I said, 80,000 people in a couple of days. Verse 24, 25, 26, he destroyed, the repetition of the word destroy. Now, and he prospered. He performed his will and prospered. How can this be? So when you see what Daniel saw, Daniel obviously was astonished. We need to hear what he heard, too. The thing that he heard, twice we're told he heard something. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. Verse 16, and I heard the voice of a man. What did he hear? First in verse 13, he heard a holy one speaking. Who is speaking? Who's the holy one? Seems here in context it must be an angel talking to another angel. In fact, the phrase holy one, though it was in Aramaic, the same word here, kadosh, is in Aramaic. And in chapter 4, holy one is a synonym for angelic watcher, used several times in chapter 4. And apparently here two angels are talking. One says to the other, how long will this last? And then the answer is given in verse 14. And it's interesting to note that he said to me. Now, the angel asked the other angel, and Daniel's watching the conversation. The angel asked the other angel, how long is this going to last? How long is this abomination going to be this way? The other angel doesn't answer him. The other angel turns directly to Daniel and says, for 2300s, evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. What that shows is the angel really wasn't asking the question for his own benefit. He was asking it for Daniel's benefit. He needs to know. How long would this be? 2300 morning and evenings. There's a debate at whether that means 2300 days or whether that means 1150 days of morning and evening sacrifices. I kind of incline toward the 1150 days of morning and evening sacrifices because that's what's in view of the regular sacrifices, morning and evening sacrifices. If that's the case, 3 years and 2 months. The longer term will be 6 years and 4 months, obviously. But the idea, whether it's 3 years and 2 months or 6 years and 4 months, is the time is limited. It's going to be extensive, but it's limited. So he hears, and then he hears the angel in verse 16. He hears Gabriel. He hears the voice of a man speaking, calling out to Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And he gained understanding. Now, we hear what he hears. We see what he sees. We feel what he feels. What he feels is confusion. Verse 15. When I had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. I don't know what's going on. I need to understand this. Verse 27. The last words of the chapter, there was none to explain it. I needed to understand the vision, but there was none to explain it. Even though after it's explained to him, he still doesn't understand it. So he felt confusion. And he felt desolation. That word astounded in verse 27, I've mentioned a few weeks back that that word is the same word translated to make desolate earlier in the chapter in verse 13. Transgression causes horror. Horror is the same word as astounded, same root word. Most translations take that word horror in verse 13, translate it make desolate. It's a better translation, to be desolate. The desolation of the temple leads to desolation in Daniel. He feels absolutely wasted, destroyed. What's going on? Everything he has understood seems to be just laid waste. Utter perplexity. That's what he's feeling. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you bear up under that? If God allows evil, an apex of evil in our life to come again, where we're persecuted to the point of death, how do you deal with that? Daniel 11:32 is one of the important verses really in the whole book. And interestingly enough, Daniel 11:32 is in a passage that is re-describing this same guy. Antiochus Epiphanes. We come back in chapter 11 with another vision, another look at this wicked man. In verses 21 to 36 of chapter 21 to 35 of chapter 11, Antiochus Epiphanes is the focus. In verse 32, speaking about that day, what are you to do when everything's falling apart, when wickedness is reigning, when people are being cut down all around you? It says the people who know their God will be strong and take action. So what is the way you stand up? You know your God. We need to know the Lord. We need to see the Lord. We need to understand who He is in the midst of these dark days. And that's the second point now. Leads us to the second point, the unveiling of the glory of God. We've seen the unleashing of the kingdom of darkness. But now behold, even in this chapter, the unveiling of the glory of God. Because this chapter is given to show us the glory of our sovereign God. The irony is that the madman, in fact, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews of his day nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes. We'll play on words, Epiphanes, Epimenes. Epiphanes means manifest. Epimenes means the madman. Antiochus, the madman. It's one of those you could say and almost not, people wouldn't know what you said. Antiochus Epimenes. You have a lisp or something, you know. Epimenes, I can't say PH. Anyway, okay. He serves unwittingly, Antiochus does, to lift up for us the glory of God. You see four attributes of God in this chapter in an extraordinary way. The first is you see the sovereign power of God, even in this chapter. As evil is unleashed, you still see the leash, which means you still see the sovereignty of God. But the first way I think you see it is even in the name of the angel who appears. And this whole little interlude in verse 15 to 19, when Daniel sees the man, he says, I saw in verse 15, when I sought to understand the vision, there was standing before me one who looked like a man. And then he hears the voice of a man, I think another voice, not the one he's looking at, because he said the voice between the banks of the Ulai, coming off of the river. And it called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. It's interesting to note that he gives us the name of the angel. He could have just said, give this man an understanding of the vision. And I believe the angel would have known what to do. You know when God's, angels know when God's talking to them. But he gives the name. Why? The name Gabriel. Actually, the name Gabriel itself means the power and might of God. That's what it means literally. The power and might of Elohim. Gabar El. We're told his name. He looked like a man, but here's an angel. And he's the angel Gabriel. He's the one who is given the name of one who manifests the power and might of God. And look what happens when After he hears that in verse 16, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. Verse 17, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Now that's striking. Now I think you'd be scared if you saw an angel too, but what's interesting here, we know you'd be scared if you saw an angel, but look what he's already seen. He's seen a horn reaching up into heaven, taking down, as it were, the stars stamping on them and the host stamping on them, and he didn't fall down then. But the angel comes to him and he falls on his face. And the angel tells him to get up. He said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Listen up, I got something to tell you. Look at verse 18. While he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. I think he's terrified in the face of the angel, and he falls down again. He says, with his face to the ground. Twice it shows he prostrated himself before this angel. Now, what's that saying? That's saying the sovereign power of God. This angel is the one who the Lord tells what to do, and the angel, when he comes into your presence, you fall. This is like the reflection of the reflection of the reflection of the glorious power of God. And if you see the reflection of the reflection of the reflection of the glorious power of the Most High, you fall on your face. That's what's happening here. Reminds me of John chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, where story is told of Judas leading the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. It's at night. They have their torches. They see a group of men ahead, and they say, Jesus says, who are you looking for? They say, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, the Greek says, ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am. I am he. The text, in a very matter-of-fact way, says, when he said the words, I am, this crowd of men with their weapons and their torches drew back, fell to the ground. Then they somehow got up and arrested him and took him away to crucify him. It's the glory of God unveiled for an instant when he said, I am, and they fell. Daniel seeing something like that, the reflection of the reflection of that, and he falls on his face. So great is the power of our God. So small is the power of darkness in comparison. It seems great to us. It's overwhelming to us. We can't stand against angels. We can't stand against the might of wicked men. But if we are with him, we have nothing to fear. The sovereign power of God is also seen in that in verse 12, the sacrifice was given to him. It will be given over to the horn. Will be given. He doesn't really take it. At first, it looked like he was taking it, right? That's what the language said. But here it said, how long will it be given over? Because you don't take anything from the Most High. The Most High gives it. That's what the whole message of the book has said. Put this in context. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jerusalem and King Jehoiachin and vessels from the temple into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take it. The Lord gave it because he has sovereign power. And the time is limited. It's totally the sovereign power of God seen even in this awful black night. God's sovereign power like a bright star shining out. That's the first attribute you see. The sovereign power of God. The second attribute you see, the unveiling of the glory of God, the righteous wrath of God. The righteous wrath of God. Here, three different times, it's not at one point majored on, because the major impact is the force of what's happening. But three different times it's alluded to clearly, and so clearly this is an important point for us not to miss, and that is that what's happening here with this unleashing of evil is God's righteous wrath is being let loose. You see this, first of all, in verse 12. He says, on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. On account of transgression. Why? Why is the host, why are the angels given over to the horn? Why is the daily sacrifice given over to the horn? Why are so many people being murdered? It's on account of transgression. The word transgression means rebellion. It means it's the essence of sin. It's iniquity. It's the desire to live independent of God. That's what this word at its root means. The desire to live independent. It would be used in a natural sense of a king who has a treaty with a greater king, who rebels against the greater king and desires, I'm not going to give you any tribute. I don't want your support. I'm going to be my own man, my own kingdom. We're going to throw off your reign. That's the essence of sin. That's what transgression is. It means to throw off God's right to rule in your life. On account of transgression, this is all happening. In fact, you see it again in verse 23. The same word is used when the angel Gabriel is interpreting for Daniel the vision. In the latter period of their rule, the Greeks, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. You see? It's exactly the right time. God judges sin in the fullness of time. Remember back in Genesis chapter 18 when God is telling Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom? Actually, wrong chapter, wrong story. Chapter 15, when the Lord is talking to Abraham and he's promising him the land of Canaan. And he says, I'm going to give you this land as your inheritance, but not for 400 years. In fact, more than 400 years, because your descendants are going to go and be enslaved in a land not their own for 400 years. Then I'm going to bring them out into this land, the land of the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, etc. And it's going to be their land then. Why? Because their iniquity is not yet full. The wickedness of the Canaanites is not yet at its full for me to bring my wrath against them. And so it's not time for them to go into the land until that point when every one of the Canaanites deserves to be wiped off the face of the earth because of their wickedness, really approximating something like even Antiochus Epiphanes. And he gets wiped off the face of the earth too. But what's really the thing that should happen with the righteous looking at this passage, what this is inviting us to do is say, look at the horror of what's going to happen. If you were a Jew, say 200 AD, and you see the Greeks ruling, and you see little intimations of this kind of thing coming, what do? You read this passage and say, oh no, this we may be living in that day. It may come in our lifetime. We know God is sovereignly reigning. His power is over all. And we know He's also righteous. And in His righteousness, He exhibits His wrath. And in reality, if He does bring this, He is right to do so. If He unleashes the chain, unleashes evil in our day, He will be right to do so. Not only because of them. I mean, look at our world and say, look at America and say, would He not be right to do so? Millions of murdered babies every year. Running after every form of deviance and perversion. We're dishonoring God every way that we can as a nation. Would He not be right to do so? Yes, Lord, vindicate Your name. Now, for us, even who are now made righteous in Christ by the blood of Christ, will stand before Him cleansed because of who He is and what Jesus Christ has done. That's our hope. That's our salvation. Yet, in reality, can you or I say He would not be right to judge me this way? I deserve this. And you know, iniquity, this transgression, is the idea to live independent from God. It seems that what the Lord does in His amazing righteousness and His wisdom is He says, people of Israel, you want to live independent from me? You want to live apart from my righteous rule in your life? You don't want to submit to my word? You don't want to live for my glory every moment for me? Because that's what I require of you. I require that you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's all about me, the Lord says. And it's right because He is most supremely valuable. He is the one who everything should center around him. He's the sun through which all of our lives should orbit. And if you want to live apart from him, God says, if you want to live apart from me, I may let you see exactly what that means. This is a man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who wants to live apart from me. Behold the wickedness and the evil, and know that that is in your filthy heart also. It may be a small trickling stream right now, but that trickling stream, if you keep walking away from God, will become a mighty river of wickedness, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. So flee from the evil. That's the message. And so we as people who love God, we know his sovereign power. We know his righteous wrath. Lord, yes, it's right for you to judge wickedness. It's right for you even to put me to death in the situation because I deserve it. But praise God, I know that you don't deal with me ultimately based on my performance. You deal with me based on who Jesus Christ is. And it makes you flee to the sin bearer, to the one who can save. That's what this passage should do for us. We get appalled at what the Lord allows. We always have misplaced locus of amazement. Got that phrase from R.C. Sproul. A misplaced locus of amazement. That's what we get amazed about all the wrong things. We get amazed that God would let something like this happen. We get amazed that God would not give me more happiness in my life. We're totally backward. I love the story in Luke 13 where Jesus is asked, and think about this. In Luke 13, they come to him and they say, did you hear about, they must have come almost like somebody, you could picture somebody running, breathless. Did you hear what happened in the temple? How Pilate killed the Galileans in the temple. He mingled their blood with the sacrifices. He desecrated the temple. It's something almost on the order of what Antiochus did. Not quite that level, but it's something in that direction. Jesus, what do you think about this? What are we going to do? Should we attack the Romans now? This is unbelievable. The apostles, the disciples must be thinking, wow, this is what's happening. And they're getting in their minds what Jesus is going to say. And then he says this. Do you suppose that those Galileans who died were greater sinners than other Galileans? Imagine, Peter and John thinking, where's he going with this? Do you suppose they were greater sinners than other Galileans? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then he brings up another situation. He said, you remember that tower that fell over last year? The Tower of Siloam that fell over and killed 18 people. Do you suppose that those Judeans were worse sinners than other Judeans? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Can you imagine how those guys must have felt when they came with that news, expecting some indignation on the part of Jesus? Can you believe what these wicked Gentiles have done? And Jesus said, your locus of indignation, your locus of amazement is misplaced. What you should be amazed at is your own filthy wickedness. You should not be amazed that God allowed something bad to happen to the Galileans or the Judeans. You should be amazed, astonished that anything good is happening to you. That's what he says. That's true for all of us. If we got what we deserve, we'd go to hell instantly. But that he gives the sun and the rain upon us, that he fills our lives with good things, satisfies our hearts with good things, that is astonishing. And when you turn it right side up, it makes so much sense. What a gracious and merciful God we have. His righteous wrath poured out against sin is right. And ultimately, our hope is that his wrath, as a Christian, realize though, that if we live through those moments, when the wrath is unveiled against wickedness, I mean, say a nuclear bomb went off. That'd be an expression of that. We get killed in it. It was wrath against wickedness. It was actually love for us. You say, well, it doesn't seem like love. Well, yeah, it does, if you think about it right. You're putting off this old man, and you're now in the presence of God. If you go through suffering, if you're in prison for years and years because of your faith, it's not wrath, it's love. Because God is drawing you to himself. We're going to get to these other two points next Sunday. We'll explain it more carefully. But the reality is you cannot be under the wrath of God if you're in Jesus Christ. You have been removed from the realm of wrath. You have been brought and just made to stand in the realm of grace. Now the world is still under his wrath. Anyone who's not in Christ is under his wrath. But anyone who's in Christ is under His grace. But His grace manifests itself sometimes in ways we don't expect. He lets us suffer because this world's passing away. And in the suffering, we look up to Him and we see His glory in a way we've never seen it before. And that's what happens for all the faithful. That's what the people who lived in Antiochus Epiphanes' day, the faithful, found. Those who knew their God were strong and took action, and they saw His glory. And when we get to heaven, we'll hear about what they saw. Some of them saw His glory as they died. As they saw, their eyes were open to see Christ standing with them as they died. Others saw His glory by being delivered miraculously. Miracles happened, and they stayed alive, and they were able to keep preaching the gospel. But everyone who's faithful to God in the midst of darkness, what comes as darkness for you, maybe the flames of darkness for you, the lightning of God's wrath coming at the world is not the lightning of God's wrath for you. It's the rising of God's Son for you, the glory of His loving light and grace. The issue is, are you in Jesus Christ? Are you under His wrath? Are you under His grace? Unless you have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith in Christ, not just made a decision, but you have turned from sin, turned from living for yourself, and you have placed your complete trust in Jesus Christ so that He is your everything. If that's not happened in your life, you're not saved. And today you need to repent and believe. You need to ask God to help you to turn from everything else and to believe on His Son. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners so that He experienced the righteous wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. Why would you not run to Him? And no matter what happens in this world, no matter whether it's the blackness and darkness that comes through the circumstances of death and disease that just happen in this world, or if it's through the inflow of wickedness around us, know that the one place to be is in the presence of God. Keep seeking Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your sovereign power. We thank You that You are truly in control. And we thank You that You're holy, and that You will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that's good, and that's right. And we're thankful that You've found a way to punish sin, to punish our guilt without punishing us, by punishing our sin in Your Son. We praise You for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to trust You more. We know that if You gave us Your Son, we can trust You no matter what happens. You love us. You know what's best for us. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.